joke. I said, "Oh, good. I'm glad you had a chance to warm up on the lawn." So I went in for a deep cleaning. And, I was calling for Wally. Get Wally back in here. No, it wasn't that bad. She's the best. It's good to be back, but Calvary has changed so dramatically. Yes. I get lost in it. Second chance religion. It's one of the most tranquil scenes in the Bible. Seven men in the early morning light throwing their nets and drawing them in. Three professional fishermen and their four confused and discouraged companions. If professional fishermen long to get out of the water, so do amateurs, but unlike professionals, amateurs don't care as much if they catch anything. They need the water. They need the escape. They need time to smell the air and feel the moist breeze in their face. And the sunrise over the water can be good for the psyche. And if nothing else, amateurs can always talk about the one that got away. But not professionals. I'd like to have you open your Bible to me in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Peter, James, and John had been in the fishing business for many years. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand, and they knew how to catch fish. Except today. Except his all-night fishing trip became a catch for the morning market. Peter is stripped to the waist. A familiar blend of hunger and weariness comes over him as the sun begins to rise over what today is called Golan Heights. There's something really special about this time of the day. The time when the light is soft in the early morning haze. The time when the world is not quite awake. The time of dreams fading in and out. The time when the birds are clearing their throats to announce the mystery and the miracle of the new day. And it may have been the smell of charcoal smoke that first caught their attention. You have your Bibles open, John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going to go with you." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. When Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" An amateur fisherman doesn't mind such a question, since they're not really expected to catch fish. But professionals, that's different. It's like asking, "Would you men sail today?" And before they can reply, verse 6, he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." It's difficult enough for professional fishermen to accept advice from an amateur. But advice from some stranger on the beach? And I know that the text doesn't really reflect boat is 6 feet wide. If they're not there, why would they be there? And who is this guy anyway? Probably some carpenter. But what do carpenters know about fishing? Yeah, with the what could have hurt attitude, they cast the net on the right side of the boat, and there it was. Verse 6 finishes by saying, so they cast now, and they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. The success they had dreamed about all night was now theirs because they listened to a stranger from the shore. Does it seem to you that you've been fishing your whole life on the wrong side of the boat? The man on the beach is urging you to cast your net on the right side, and you will have success. However, second chance fishing and second chance religion and second chance anything implies something that we might not want to hear. Peter, James, and John are very experienced and successful fishermen. And to have someone tell them they've been doing it all wrong all night could have felt like a bit of an insult. Like they didn't know who they were, like they didn't know what they were doing, implying that they didn't know how to fish. The second chance implies that we failed at the first chance. Yet the truth is that's exactly what happened with those seven disciples in that boat, with three professionals and the four amateurs. But we're not really talking about fishing here, are we? We're talking about living a Christian life. We're talking about our daily walk with Jesus. We're talking about promises made to God. We're talking about vows taken at baptism. That's what we're really talking about, isn't it? And as usual, Peter is the impulsive one in this story. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, now we know that is John. He never names himself, but he always lets you know that I'm the one Jesus loved. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. It was John who first recognized the stranger on the beach. But it was Peter who jumped in to get to the shore first. He swam the 100 yards to shore as quickly as he could, leaving the others to drag the load of 153 large fish behind him. And why do you think Peter needed to get there first? Was it to see how Jesus was going to react to him without the others seeing? Verse 9 continues. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken.
Jesus said to him, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. With all of them, there's a hesitancy. A hesitancy of mystery and curiosity. They didn't dare ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was Jesus risen from the dead. Yet, like pilgrims approaching a holy man, they keep a respectful distance. What's he going to say? Is he going to scold us? We ran at the crucifixion. Is he going to scold us? Is he going to judge us? Their minds raced back over the memories of the 3 years together. And as their movement grew and picked up momentum, their expectations heightened that Jesus was the one who would lead them into the golden age. Judas, who had dreamed of great riches, had now hanged himself. James and John, who had dreamed of sitting on either side of Christ, were now silent. At the Last Supper, Jesus had predicted they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And then he told Peter that before the rooster could announce the dawn, he was going to deny him 3 times. And on this mystical morning, Peter jumps into the water to get there first. But there's a hesitancy born out of memory and regret, a hesitancy arising from a sense of guilt, a hesitancy to approach again the one to whom he had made such a boisterous promise, "Though all men forsake you, I will never leave you." It was a dark night a short time earlier. Peter draws his sword in the garden, and his dream evaporates into a nightmare. And he had been living this nightmare now for days, carrying a load of guilt for days. In the nighttime cold, he approaches the fire in the courtyard. When a servant girl recognizes him and says, "You are with Jesus," and Peter denies him. Another says, "You are one of his companions," and Peter claims he never knew him. And then the high priest's servant presses the point and shouts, "Your accent gives you away." And Peter curses. Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever said things that you wished later you could take back? Wish you hadn't said? I was golfing in Seattle with Washington president and a retired president from the Mid-America Union and some fourth guy that we didn't know. You see, if you're not a golfer, they always want to send you out in groups of four. So they put this guy with us that none of us knew. And this fourth guy had a foul mouth. My. Every other word out of his mouth was something foul. It was a curse word or something worse. After a little while, I kind of had my fill of that. We're approaching the eighth tee, and I said, "I'll bet you've never golfed with 3 preachers before." I thought this guy was going to die from the spot. He'd been hitting the ball pretty well prior to that, but now he was embarrassed and nervous. His whole game fell apart. He couldn't even hit a fairway out of the net. And he soon remembered an important meeting that he was supposed to be at that he had forgotten. And he picked up his ball and left. As he was walking away, I said to the two presidents, "We're either going to have to start cursing or telling them a lot sooner that we're creatures." Peter had hardly finished his words, those curse words. He hardly finished them when the rooster shot its fiery dart deep into his heart. He ran out and he wept bitterly. Albert Camus wrote, "Guilt and wrong, the knowledge of wrong in the blood of God." It's that way with me. I think it's probably that way with you guys as well. This is because you're starting to wake up. You start thinking, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that yesterday, or I shouldn't have said that," or something. Guilt is heaviest then, for the more your conscience convicts of sin, the deeds of darkness are exposed and judgment rests in the depths of the soul, as surely as our efforts to cover it and to deny it only reinforce it. That's why, after rushing to the shore ahead of the others, Peter approaches very cautiously. And that's why, on Sabbath morning, after we rush to get to church, we can straighten up a little bit before we come in the door. I know. I spent nearly 20 years at that door greeting every person coming in, and I could tell. The ones who had a little bit of a tip that morning, I can tell. You couldn't hide it. That's why when we get to church, we get there only to hesitate and pause and try to collect ourselves. Because church implies holiness, and that implies change. It implies throwing the net on the right side and changing the way we've been living. That's why with Peter we shuffle hesitantly in the sand towards the man on the beach. And that's why with Peter we become duly aware of our sinful heart and our fall from grace. So would Jesus give us a second chance? I want you to listen very carefully, because this is the gospel and this is the good news. Beyond every judgment, there is forgiveness. Beyond every fall, there's grace. Beyond every night of death, there's a resurrection to new life. Yes, Peter, there is a second chance. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. And just like the Last Supper, Jesus acts as host again, giving out second chances with the food. Verse 13. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" As a student in university, I used to wonder, what do you mean by these? Do you love me more than these? Do you mean these other disciples that you're with? Do you love me more than them? No, that's not what he was saying. Do you love me more than these fish? You were called to a certain work, but you've decided now to move back fishing. You think that you failed so badly that your work is done? Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A year and a half earlier in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked that question, who do men say I am? And Peter blurts this out. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus blessed him and gave him a new name, Cephas, in Aramaic. There's not a lot of Aramaic in the Bible, just a little bit. Mostly came from Greek. But he said, I'm giving you a new name, Cephas, in the Aramaic, Petros in the Greek. But some rock he turned out to be. When things got tough, he crumbled under the accusations and the mockery of a servant girl. Petros, rock, skipping three times like a small flat stone. But friends, Jesus' timing is always perfect. Look at me in verse 15 again. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. Yes, I know you failed big time, but Peter, feed my sheep. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Place in the Bible that tells us that Jesus knew way ahead of time what Peter was going to do. You're aware that Jesus knows everything about your life, right? Everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. You can't hide anything from God. He knows your thoughts. He knows the words you're going to speak after you walk out of church today. He knows everything ahead of time. He sees the future better than we see this exact moment. So where does it say he knew Peter was going to do this beforehand? Where? Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, Jesus said, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. And at Pentecost, we see Peter again standing boldly and fearlessly. We watch as he indicts the whole Hebrew nation for the crimes they had committed. They had put to death the Messiah, the Son of God. They had betrayed the Son of God, but so had he. And so have we. They had crucified the Son of God, but so had he, and so have we. And it was the painful awareness of this that helped him turn them to Jesus. Peter spoke from experience and conviction and firsthand knowledge. Only thus could he have been as effective as he was at Pentecost. And how effective were the disciples at Pentecost? 3,000 were swept from denial and betrayal to repentance and acceptance of Christ in one day. Can you imagine that? That was the former rain. The latter rain, we're told, is going to be greater than that. I'm looking forward to that. I pray for it every time I do a series of meetings. I pray for God to pour out the latter rain. So the carpenter invites us to the early morning. He invites us to leave our guilt and our remorse. He invites us to acknowledge and confess. And when he asks, "Do you love me?" let our answer be, "Yes, Lord, you know we love you." And he will say, "Feed my sheep." And he's going to say, "We're going to start all over again right now." Because Jesus is the God of the second chance religion. Did you do things this week that you shouldn't have done? Let's start over again. Did you go places where you shouldn't have gone? Let's start over again. Did you say things you shouldn't have said? Did you gossip? Did you pass judgment on somebody that you shouldn't have? Did you think thoughts that you shouldn't have thought? Did you feel feelings that you shouldn't have felt? Let's start over again. In Micah, the 7th chapter, God says, "He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the ocean." He's going to cast all of our sins into the depths of the ocean. I took school about a number of years back when I was a young man. When I would go out scuba diving, I would think about that text. It's dark when you get to 100 feet. You can't see anything if you don't have a light. Think how deep the ocean is. I know one place where it's 7 miles deep. Think of that. He's going to cast our sins into the depths of the ocean. Long ago, a poor woman from London was invited to go on a vacation to the seashore. She had never been on vacation before. She had never been to the seashore. When she got there and saw the ocean, she sat down and began to weep. The people who paid for her vacation were a little bit upset. "Why is she weeping when we paid for everything?" Finally, one of them went up and asked, "Why are you crying?" Wiping away the tears, the woman said, "My sins are at the bottom of the ocean." I want to tell you this morning that God has oceans of mercy. There's enough of it to cover the sins and mistakes of every repentant person in the world. So if you're here today wanting to start over, it's yours for the asking. In your bulletin, you received a decision card. I want you to pull the card out right now. Either a card or a slip of paper, pull it out of here, pull it from right on and take a look at it. The first statement there is, "I would like to ask Jesus to come into my heart." If that's you, check our text, the first box. "I would like to ask Jesus to come into my heart." I ask Jesus into my heart every day, sometimes many times a day. The second one, I would like to be baptized by immersion. The Bible says if we have the opportunity to be baptized and we refuse, we will not see the kingdom of heaven if we refuse. Check that if that's your desire. You would like to be baptized. Someone says to me, "Could it be earlier?" Well, I've been baptized. I said, "That's okay. If you choose, maybe you've slipped away from God so badly that you want to start again. Let's have a new start. Let's push that reset button and have a new start with Jesus. If that's you, check that one. I'd like to be baptized by immersion." The last one says, "I've been baptized and would like to recommit my life to God." And I want you to print your name on this, and as you leave today, find one of the pastors. I'll be at the stairs. You can hand them to me, or find Pastor Jenna, or Pastor Felix, or Pastor LeView, Pastor Jonathan. Make sure you get these in one of our hands today as you leave. Let's start over again. If that's your desire, all you can do is tell him I want to start over again. Because he is the God of the second chance decision.
That's okay.